At the age of 33, Paul Azinger was at the top of his game. That year, he had won three tournaments on the PGA Tour, and his season was capped off by winning his first major, the PGA Championship. Just before the championship, Paul had begun to experience some really significant pain in his shoulder. And so he went to see his doctor, and his doctor advised him to go through a battery of tests to try and ascertain what was the matter. But Paul was having such a great year on the tour, he wanted to put things off until the end and see if he could win that one more tournament. And so he won the championship, and afterwards he went to his doctor, and the doctor put him through a battery of tests. When the results came back, they weren't good. The doctor had done a biopsy, and it had been discovered that he had non-Hodgkin's lymphoma that had found its way into the bone in his shoulder. Paul had gone to the doctor expecting him to say something about a muscle tear or a stress fracture or possibly an infection in the shoulder, but he wasn't prepared to hear the word cancer. Paul recalls being in an x-ray room and lying on this ice-cold table, and he writes, "As I lay there while the technicians adjusted the machines, a genuine feeling of fear came upon me. I could die from cancer. But then another reality hit me even harder. I'm going to die eventually anyways. Whether from cancer or something else, I'm definitely going to die. It's just a question of when." And as he lay there on the table, a thought came to mind, something that he had heard from a dear friend who was also on tour and regularly led some of these pro golfers in a Bible study. This friend once said to him, "Paul, we're not in the land of living, in the land of the living, going to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying, trying to get to the land of the living." Paul writes, "My major championship, my 10 victories before that, everything I had accomplished in golf became meaningless to me. All I wanted to do was live." Thousands of years ago, Job posed a question that has been repeated many times by many people throughout history. His question was this: can the dead live again? And this is one of life's most important questions, because life itself is our most precious gift. And Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, talks about the interplay between God and humanity, between death and life. And Paul's conclusion on the matter is that God has so acted through Christ that the dead can, in fact, live again. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we have the Bible's most concise description of humanity's predicament apart from Christ, and God's action towards us to rescue and save. And so I want to invite you to grab your Bible, paper or electronic, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And if you're going to use the Bible in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 947. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 through 10. Allow me to read it for us. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This morning we're going to walk through this text, and I'm going to divide it into three sections. And in each section I'm going to provide a summary statement that captures what it is Paul's trying to communicate. The three sections can be found in verses 1 to 3, and then verses 4 to 7, and then verses 8 to 10. And I want to encourage you to turn with me to the first section, verses 1 to 3. Here's the summary statement. You were dead. Perhaps you've heard the story of a man who was traveling by donkey down a wooded path. And as he made his way down this path, lying in front of him, right in the center of a path, was a small, fuzzy object. The man dismounted from the donkey to take a closer look, and what he found was a sparrow lying on its back with its two scrawny legs pointed to the sky. And at first, the man thought the sparrow was dead, but upon closer investigation, he discovered that the sparrow was very much alive. And so he said to the sparrow, "Are you all right?" To which the sparrow replied, "Yes." And so the man asked again, "What are you doing lying on your back with your legs pointed towards the sky?" The sparrow responded, "I heard that the sky is going to fall, and so I'm holding up my legs to catch it." The man responded, "Do you really think you can hold up the sky with those two scrawny legs of yours?" The sparrow replied in a very somber tone, "One must do the best that they can." And I think that humanity's problem mirrors that of the sparrow. In verse 1, Paul offers God's assessment of humanity apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And when Paul says that we are dead, what he means is that we are cut off from God. We are separated from Him and His life. And we are unable in ourselves not only to find rescue, but even to turn to Him for the rescue that He wants to give. These words, transgression and sins, have slightly different meanings, but when we take them together, in essence, they indicate that humanity has chosen to shut the door on God. One author writes, "Sin is that act of choosing to go our own way and leave God out of the picture." Another author writes, "We live in a world where human beings left to themselves not only choose the wrong direction, but remain cheerfully confident that it is in fact the right one." Take a look at verse 3. Paul speaks about gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. He's painting a picture of humanity turning in on itself. Verses 2 and 3 remind us that there are both internal and external forces that compel us to move in the wrong direction. That is to say, the journey away from God. The truth of the matter is that none of us has life in ourselves. We've been created by God and for God. And shutting the door on God catches up with all of us eventually. To be separated from God spiritually is to be cut off from the ultimate source of life. Every movement we make away from Him is a movement towards death. By nature, Paul says, we are deserving of wrath. And in the end, all of us who choose life apart from God will be granted the consequence of our choice. We will receive the very thing we've asked for. That is separation from God and all that's good. Now I want to pause just for a moment here and allow the reality of these words just to sink in. Sometimes when we read something like this in the Scriptures, we have a number of questions that come to mind. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're asking, is humanity's situation really as bad as God or the Scriptures portray it? Or you might be asking yourself, how could a God who is supposed to be loving punish humanity? I think the biggest challenge to understanding what Paul writes today is to navigate our way through the Western worldview that all of us have been thoroughly baptized into. Western culture has completely removed the notion of God from its conscience, and with the removal of God, the notion of a moral center has also disappeared. And so in the absence of God, there's no foundation to talk about what's right or what's wrong. To Today, this concept of right and wrong is simply a matter of our own private convictions, or so we're told. So how do we talk about the problem of sin in a world that no longer believes in the notion? Most of the people I talk to want a life without boundaries. And they want to make choices without any consequences. And while we can pursue a life without boundaries, none of us, whether we believe in sin or not, can run fast enough or far enough to outrun the consequence of our choices. As for whether punishment can coexist with a loving God, it's important to keep in mind that love is not the opposite of punishment. Any parent can tell you that. A God who feels nothing and does nothing in the face of wrongdoing, evil, injustice, and suffering is a God who doesn't care and a God who cannot love. If verses 1 to 3 describe humanity apart from Christ, then verses 4 to 7 describe God's movement towards us through Jesus. Though we were dead, God made us alive. When I was growing up, I attended a youth group at my church, and there was a guy in the youth group by the name of Kevin. And this guy could fall asleep almost anywhere, and once he fell asleep, it took an earthquake to wake him. We discovered it by accident, one youth retreat. Kevin had fallen asleep, and he needed to be woken up, and we shook him, we shouted at him, we licked our fingers and put them in his ear, and still Kevin slept on. It was unbelievable. Well, one March, our group boarded a bus bound for youth conference at Canadian Bible College in Regina. We drove through the night. We all stayed up to the wee hours of the morning, but finally we fell asleep. And after a few hours of sleeping, the bus came to a stop outside of McDonald's, and we were to get off and go in and get something to eat. So we all woke up, put on our jackets, got ready to go outside, but Kevin was still fast asleep. And that's when a few of the girls on the bus got a great idea. And so they reached into their bags, they grabbed their mascara, their eyeliner, their lipstick, their lip gloss, and their rouge, and they went to work to see if Kevin could sleep through a makeover of types. And so they dolled him all up, and after it was all done, he was still fast asleep. He has not stirred. And so we shook him, we shouted at him, and finally Kevin came to his senses and he put on his jacket, he went into the McDonald's with us, and no one told him that his face had been painted. And so it wasn't until Kevin was standing at the cash register that he noticed that the person serving him was smiling at him in an odd sort of way. And off to the side there was a mirror, and he looked at the mirror and his eyes bugged open, his mouth dropped, he was horrified. And without a word, he ran straight to the bathroom to scrub his face. He came back a few moments later. He had a really good laugh with all of us. His ability to sleep was just legendary. And the point I'm trying to make is this. No matter how soundly a person sleeps, with effort they can be raised. But a person who is dead cannot be roused. They have to be raised. Apart from Christ, we were, every one of us, dead in our sin. Paul doesn't say that humanity was sleeping and needed to be roused. He said that humanity was dead in their sins, devoid of spiritual life, and unable to even turn to God for rescue. We are helpless unless God acts first. Listen again to Paul's incredible words. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Salvation, rescue, is the outflow of God's great love. And we've been talking about this for the past number of weeks. Ephesians 1, verse 4 to 5 tells us that the Father chose us in love to be adopted as his sons and daughters. Here in Ephesians 2, 4, we're told that because of the Father's great love, the Son was sent on this rescue mission to save us. Ephesians 3, 17 to 19 tells us that Jesus' love for us is longer and wider and higher and deeper than we could ever imagine. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul invites us to see ourselves the way the Father sees us, as His dearly loved children. And then again, in chapter 5, verse 25, Paul reminds us that Jesus loved the church, all of you, so much that He willingly, joyfully, laid down His life and sacrifice so that you could be saved. All of us get life because God loves. But Paul isn't done here just talking about God's love. He starts to stack adjective upon adjective in order to describe how wonderful God really is. The one who loves is the same one who is rich in mercy. The one who delights to show kindness. The riches of His grace are beyond compare. When we speak about God's love, we're not talking about a sentimental feeling. We're talking about something that is active and costly. God moves towards us because we couldn't move towards Him. Look again at verse 5. When Paul says that we've been made alive with Christ, what he's doing is he's retelling the gospel story. Jesus stepped into our world. He bore our sin. He embraced death. And 3 days later, He was raised to life. Job asks the question, can the dead live again? And Jesus offers a resounding yes. And here Paul is talking about the mystery of being united to Jesus. In the incarnation, something epic happened. The divine and the human were bound together, united in the person of Jesus. Jesus became the archetypal human being, our champion, if you like, the one to whom all humanity was bound. And so while it's true to say that Jesus died and was raised to life for our sake, it's more biblically accurate to say that we died with Jesus and we've been raised to life with Him. We live because we've been united to the one who lives forever. We are raised because Jesus Himself was raised from the dead. Paul goes on. Not only was Jesus raised to life, He was raised to the place of honor and power and authority, seated in the heavenly realms at God's side. And in Christ, we too have been raised. Just as Jesus was vindicated and exalted, in Christ, we too have been vindicated and exalted to the right hand of the Father. Over and over, the Scripture reminds us that all that belongs to Jesus becomes ours as we are united to Him. And as we're about to discover, the gift that we've been given leaves no room for boasting. Instead, both now and forever, our lives are on display as the masterpiece of God's gracious, loving mercy. I want to direct your attention to the final section of our text, verses 8 to 10. We were dead, but God made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Let me read verses 8 to 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's a story told of an atheist and a Christian engaged in conversation, and the atheist was trying to convince the Christian that God was a figment of his imagination. And so the atheist said, if there really is a God, may He prove Himself by striking me dead right now. The atheist paused, and nothing happened. And so he turned to his Christian friend and smugly announced, you see, there is no God. To which the Christian replied, all that you've proved is that He is a gracious God. He's the God who doesn't want to leave us where we're found. And grace is the dazzling centerpiece of salvation. There is no room for boasting of any kind because salvation is entirely God's work. We shut the door on God. We went our own way. While we were dead in our sins and utterly helpless even to turn to Him, the Father moved towards us. The Father sent the Son, and Jesus died in our place for our sake. Not because we earned anything, not because we were deserving, but because of His great love. One theologian suggests that every time we begin to talk about the cross, we're entering into the mystery of a love that did not have to be, but was and is. Listen to these words taken from 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There is no should or must in grace. There is only overwhelming generosity. But in spite of this generosity, people continue to reject God's invitation into life. Some because they think they can make their way to God on their own, by their own merit. And others because they think that somehow they've lived so poorly that their life is now beyond the grace of God. And I want to suggest to you that both rejections stem from pride. One says, I'm too good for grace. I don't need God. And the other says, I'm too far gone for grace. God's gift is too small for me. Now, grace is one of the most difficult concepts to truly embrace and understand simply because it runs counter to everything in our culture. All of life in Western culture seems to operate on the principle of earnings and rewards. And so when you receive a paycheck from your employer, do you go to them on bended knee and say, thank you so much for this undeserved gift? Of course you don't. You worked hard for this money. You earned it. You expect it. And in fact, if you work harder or step into a bigger role, you expect to receive more. In the world of professional sports, the faster you run, the harder you throw, the more goals, baskets, or touchdowns you score lead to more money and prestige. Athletes are compensated according to their performance, and the same is true in the business world. I'm told that at one point in the Ford Motor Company, employees were graded on a scale of 1 to 27. Ones were people who worked in the lowest level of administrative roles, while the CEO occupied the 27th grade. And so at Ford Motor Company, if you reached grade 9, you got your own parking spot. You earned it. If you got to grade 13, you got an office with a window. If you made it up to grade 16, you earned an office that had its own private bathroom. Life as we know it is almost entirely based upon our performance. But when it comes to spiritual realities, God in His mercy has created a system in which we receive what we haven't earned. A system in which Jesus' performance is all that matters. We were separated from God. We were dead, unable to earn anything. It's by grace that we've been saved. And if it's by grace that we've been saved, then the means by which we receive this gift of life is by faith. And so what is this faith? Sometimes we think about faith almost purely in terms of an intellectual response. We need to believe certain things. And while faith does have an intellectual component, faith is primarily a relational reality. By faith, we trust God to be trustworthy, and we stake our lives upon His life, upon what He said He will do for us. We put our trust in God's mercy. We put our trust in the fact that His love is for us, that it is greater than all of our sin, that His grace can cover over everything we've ever done. By faith, we are united to Jesus in His death and resurrection. By faith, we trust that what is true of Jesus has become true of us. Just as Jesus has been raised from death to life, we too, in Him, have been raised. One author writes, faith has an adhesive quality to it. It binds the believer to the one who is believed. This morning, I want to invite you to respond to God's offer of grace. Many of you here this morning have already staked your life upon God's promise. And I want to invite you this morning to receive a fresh measure of His grace. The scriptures say that though your sins are like scarlet, God has washed you and made you as white as snow. The Scripture tells us that God is for you, not against you, that nothing can separate you from His love, His forgiveness, His strength, His wisdom, His direction, and so much more is yours because of Christ. And I want to invite you this morning to receive again all that is for you in the Lord Jesus. But I also know there are those here this morning who have not yet responded to God's offer of life through Jesus. And I want to invite you to make today the day that you turn to Him. Though we are dead in our sins and separate from God, unable to work our way towards Him, through Christ we can be made alive. When Jesus died on the cross, He went to the cross bearing your pains, your disappointments, and your sin. He died and He was raised to life so that you might come into an experience of this life that lasts forever. Jesus is the one who stands with His arms open, inviting you to receive His forgiveness. There is nothing you've ever done that He cannot forgive today. Nothing. In fact, the only barrier that prevents a person from experiencing what God has to give is simply our refusal to turn to Him. When we admit that we need God's rescue, that Jesus died in our place and put our trust in Him, immediately something happens. We're raised from death to life. We're adopted into God's family, and we come into a possession of a life that will never, ever end. All of us, we need God. We need His grace. Let's turn to Him today. Let me invite you to bow your heads as I pray. If you're here this morning and you would say to me, Mark, I've not received the grace of God before. I've never invited Jesus to forgive my sins and draw me into the Father's family. Then I want to invite you in the quietness of this moment just to pray silently in your mind along with me. Father, I've come to believe that apart from Jesus, I am dead. I'm separated from You with no way to bridge the chasm between me and You. I need You to rescue me. And I believe by faith that, Jesus, You did what You set out to accomplish when You died on the cross. You died for my sin. You died in my place that I might be raised, forgiven, and set free. And so, Jesus, I put my faith and trust in what You've done for me. And I receive now, by faith, life, forgiveness, the loving mercy of God. Come and fill me now by Your Holy Spirit that I might follow You. Lord, I pray for all of us who continue to need Your grace moment by moment. You are the God of all supply, and our needs, our faults, could never, ever bankrupt You. We thank You that Your grace is a limitless ocean that is available to us through Jesus. And so, Jesus, we pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit and apply to our minds, our hearts, our physical bodies the grace that we need for life. Forgiveness, strength, wisdom, direction, love. We look to You and ask You to be kind to us today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.